Well, it's great to see everybody. I'm glad that Alex led for us. Thank you for that. And can I encourage you to turn back to Genesis chapter 2 that he read for us, Genesis chapter 2. We're going back to origins in this series, looking at the beginnings of the world and of humankind and of what God has said to us. It's really important because Jesus was there in the beginning. When we read Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and other works there at the beginning, we are reading the works of God. When you hear about Jesus Christ on the cross, you're hearing about his work to save us. But just as we read Genesis 2 as well here, we're reading about the works of God. Jesus Christ was there in the beginning. The Bible teaches us that nothing was made without his work and his input and his presence and his oversight. So this too is the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. But it's a different kind of work, isn't it? We've called it today the Maker's Instructions for Mankind. Last time, which was 2 weeks ago, we looked at two powerful aspects of the identity of humans. One, that we are made in the image of God. Just like in Alex's illustration, his video recorder has the name Orion on it. And that little manual that he waved also has the same name on it, Orion. The Maker wrote the instructions. The image was stamped on the thing. And we as human beings are made in the image of God. We looked at what that means. And the second thing that we looked at last time was God's call that we should rule over the earth. Fill the earth and subdue it, he said, chapter 1, verse 28. Rule over the fish, the birds, the living creatures that moves on the ground, etc. That great mandate from God to live on the earth, to rule over it, but under God's greater rule. I want to take things a couple of steps further this week. I want to glean some other instructions, particularly from chapter 2, on what God wants and requires for us as his people living in this world. We're not used to considering that, really. Just as some of the children quite wisely said, we are used to doing our own thing. We are used to thinking, what would I like to do with my life? That's the kind of question that we ask. It's a different question. And it's much deeper and much more helpful to ask. What does God want from my life? The one who breathed life into me. What does he require from me? And the reason I want us to look at this from chapter 2, and I don't know if you've ever realized this, but let me just throw this out and see if you've considered this before. This chapter in the Bible, Genesis 2, is totally unique. It's unique in the Bible, and it's unique in human history for one major reason. This chapter describes the life of human beings in this world without any sin, without anything wrong, without any corruption, without any difficulties, without anything tainted or marred at all. Just imagine your life and your world at the moment, where you're living, maybe at university, maybe at work, maybe in your family. Imagine your world at the moment without any taint, without anything wrong or marred at all. We sang in one of our songs today, didn't we? Herein all woes are brought to birth. That's a really cheery line for him, isn't it? Herein all woes are brought to birth. We've got loads of woes. All aching hearts. There's plenty of those. Brightness gone. The innocence of nature dies. We know that, don't we? Even our children, however young they are, they're not innocent. We see these things in our world. But imagine for a minute a world without those things. This chapter is quite unique. From chapter 3, verse 1 onwards, through thousands upon thousands of years, right up to today, and long time after today, quite probably, there was always evil in the world. And everything suddenly became grey and confused and a battle and a struggle. You now struggle to do right instead of wrong. You struggle with it because you like the wrong. People have done wrong to you and have ruined you. You've done wrong to people and you've ruined them. So have I. But here in chapter 2, God has given us a model for humankind in the world without any of this stuff. Any of this evil, this wrong, this warped sense, it's not there. Because sin is not present until
chapter 3.
So what a fantastic chapter of the Bible to study. By the end of chapter 2, look, verse 25, we've got the man and his wife. They're walking around naked in this garden, but there's no shame. Why be ashamed of anything if there's no wrong yet in the world? There's no evil. At the end of chapter 1, verse 31, we saw that God had made everything and it was very good. But that included then later human beings in their relationships, and still it's very good before sin entered the world. Just the most amazing, pure environment there in the Garden of Eden, somewhere in the Middle East, we don't know exactly where, but some warm Middle Eastern garden where this man and this woman were able to walk around, have fellowship with God. It's inferred there in chapter 3, verse 8, when they hear God, as it were, walking through the garden in the cool of the day. That suggests it had happened many times before. Here we've got humankind in perfect relationship with each other and with God, and there's no sin. What an amazing environment. Friends, when we consider the significance of that, when you consider the significance of this chapter, there's a glaring conclusion you have to draw. And it's this, that any serious Bible student, that anyone interested in what God wants for their life, anybody who wants to understand humankind properly, anybody who wants to please God, certainly any Christian who wants to honor God with their life and with their heart, needs to dive into chapter 2 and glean every last morsel we can about how human beings ought to work, how life ought to work, what God wants of us when he designed it without sin yet in it. What are God's instructions for mankind? Well, there are lots of them here, and I'm hoping that we'll pull some out today. We want to get some clarity of the mandates that God sets upon us. We're used to mandates, aren't we? You know the principle. You go to your bank and you sign this form, or your credit card company or something like that, and you set up a direct debit mandate. This company, you want them to be paid over and over again. You don't want to have to make the instruction every month. Once you've set up that mandate and you've signed it, the mandate stands. It can be altered. You set up a direct debit. If your fees go up, they can increase the fees, but it can be moderated slightly. But the mandate stands. And month after month, out pops your electricity bill or your credit card bill or your subscription to Sky TV or whatever it might be. It's a mandate. It stands until you cancel it. In Genesis chapter 2, we have God's mandate for mankind. And it's not been cancelled by the coming in of evil in chapter 3. Because many of the mandates are underlined and re-emphasized in the chapters that are following. So it's a fantastically helpful chapter for us. Next week we'll focus particularly on the last bit of the chapter, which is the issue of relationships and marriage. That'll be next week in particular. But for this week I want to pick out three or maybe four systems, regulations, mandates that God places upon every one of us because we're human beings that are still in effect. Before I look at the detail, I just want to fly over the chapter at 30,000 feet and just try to get the general feel of it. What is this chapter all about? Well, I want to suggest that it can be summarized like this. God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the Garden of Eden that he made, enjoying God's blessing, his fellowship, his kindness, all the wonders of creation, by obeying his rule, being loyal to the Maker. Let me repeat that. God's people, in God's place, enjoying God's blessing by obeying God's rule. Those aspects summarize this chapter. And in actual fact, summarize the whole rest of the Bible. This phrase that Jesus often used. Remember, Jesus talked a lot in parables, in stories, in picture language. And he would often say, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Or he would say, the kingdom of heaven is like. Or he would say, those who wish to enter into the kingdom of heaven will be like this. He spoke about this kingdom, this reign of God, the kingdom of heaven, the place where you can be forever forgiven of your sins, at peace with God, that begins here on earth and carries on after you die. He spoke about the kingdom of heaven, and all through the Bible, from beginning to end, you can define the kingdom of heaven as these things: God's people in God's place, under God's blessing, following God's rule. That's a definition of the kingdom of God. Helps us wonderfully to unlock the Bible when we see it like that. Now, Adam and Eve were physically God's people in God's physical place. They were the first human beings made by God. Chapter 2, verse 7, look. Very important verse, verse 7. The Lord God, he formed the man from the dust of the ground. There's a miracle. To take some dust and put it together like plasticine and bingo, suddenly there's a human being. There's an incredible miracle. He must be divine if he can do that. But then here's another. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Man is alive only because God was first alive. And he breathed into him. God was first. And he gave. Our God is a giving God. Jesus wouldn't have died on the cross for our sins if God wasn't a giving God. You and I wouldn't be breathing today if God wasn't a giving God. So here are God's people. He formed them that way. And it's just like that in the kingdom of God too, spiritually. You and I can live spiritually alive to God. You can be saved. You can be justified. You can be set free. You can come to know God by having his life breathed into your soul. In exactly the same way, God is there first. And he is a God who gives. And so he gives to us in Jesus Christ supernatural life. Even after we've been deadened and marred by our sin and our fallenness. But we must be God's people. We must be in the place he wants for us. We must enjoy his blessings and follow his rule. That is the definition of the people of God. That's the general description of this chapter. A work of God, unaided. Just as it is in creation, so it is in salvation. But then I want to pick out a few things, as I said, from this chapter. Let's come into a bit more detail. First thing I want to pick out is the point that I carried over from last time, 2 weeks ago. We didn't have time for it. It's in chapter 1, verse 28. And it's the second half, really, of the instruction that God gave to subdue the earth. Look at chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them, that's the male and female, the human beings he first made, and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And we looked last time at what it means to subdue and to rule over the earth. But the second half of what sometimes is called the cultural mandate for humankind, the second half of it is the sense of filling the earth, being fruitful and increasing in number, or multiplying, as the older version puts it. And we've been doing a little bit of our bit to do that recently in Netley, with 5 new babies born in the last few months. We've been trying to do our little piece. But why is this important? Why do you think God said to those first humans, it's important for you to increase and multiply and fill the earth? Why is that? But it shows us another part of God's unfolding plan for humankind. God never intended for the earth to be underpopulated, to be unexplored, to be untamed by man. Imagine you designed a website. You had a brilliant idea for a website. You designed it, you put it up on the net, you got your domain name, you paid for somebody to host it, you got it on your server, and fantastic, there's this superb website. And you put a little hit counter on the bottom so you know how many people visit that website. Imagine after a year you go and visit your website thinking there's going to be 60,000 people that have read it, and your hit counter at the bottom says 2. And you went there at the beginning and you've just gone there now, so you were both hits. Nobody's read your website. It was great, but nobody was interested in it. That'd be demoralizing. Imagine you set up a discussion forum online. And you think of this fantastic subject you want everyone to discuss. And you give everyone these names and nobody ever logs in to discuss it. It would be demoralizing. You think it's important. You want as many people as possible to benefit from it. Well, God made the world not so that the only hit would be 1 God, or 3 God and then Adam and Eve. God designed this world so wonderfully. He wanted to demonstrate that to humankind. He wanted them to be fruitful, increase in number, to fill the earth. God wanted to share every aspect of this world with billions and billions of people. He wanted people to swim in coral reefs and praise God, to climb Mount Kilimanjaro and praise God, to visit the Grand Canyon and say, amazing, towels. God intended these things. God's purpose in creating earth was for man to rule and subdue it and fill it and enjoy it. And the expansion of humanity over the continents glorifies God. You say, well, how did the first humans get across the seas? Well, there was a time when all the continents were connected. And it was very easy for humankind to walk over all the surface of the land. Entirely possible for that to happen. And it was a triumphal march, filling the earth because God told us to do so. Most of us here this morning are not Americans. If you are, I apologize. But most of us are not Americans. But the Americans that I know, they've got this incredible sense of conquering the frontier. You know, they started in the east and they kept going west and west and west and pushing back the boundary of their frontier. And it's kind of got into their psyche, hasn't it? They kind of see themselves as marching on and on, expanding all the time. You know, in a sense, that is true for humanity. Humanity started in the Middle East, 3,000 miles away from where we are. But humanity has reached here, has reached these little insignificant islands in the fairly cold, rainy part of Northwest Europe. Humanity has spread and expanded. Why? Not because man is the most powerful creature on the planet, no. But because God said, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. God said that we should do that. God wants us to do that. Man wasn't created for the earth, but the earth was created for mankind in all its beauty and its spreading land. Man was the climax of God's creation. This helps us to get our priorities right when we're dealing with conflicts between human beings and the earth. Of course, in certain parts of the globe today, overpopulation is a problem. Of course it is, because we don't use our resources very well. I was listening a couple of weeks ago on the radio to a debate about whether we should all live to be 200 years old. And hopefully that the advances in certain parts of medical science would make us to live 200 years. Well, we would have amazing overpopulation problems in parts of the globe if that was the case, wasn't it? The Bible talks in Psalm 90 about 70 or 80 being the average length of time. It's no coincidence that's the average length of time that we live. It's no coincidence. Because that's what God has said. Of course, medical science is good, as we saw last time, about subduing the earth and seeking to beat disease. Of course, that's great. But God is the one that's in control over all these things. God started with one man and one woman, and he planned that there would be billions of us. He planned it. And every single human being, uniquely designed by God. Let me ask you this. How many originals could you come up with? Whatever your field is, maybe you're a painter. Maybe you design websites. Maybe you write poetry. Maybe you're a cook and you come up with original recipes. But answer me this. Whatever you do, how many genuine originals could you come up with before you got bored or tired or you ran out of ideas or they just started to look, you know, pretty much like the last one? How many? 100? 1,000? God has come up with tens of billions of original human beings. He's not bored, he's not tired, he's not run out of ideas. You are wonderful. Lots of people in your life think so. God is fashioning all these human beings in his image. And he's doing it because he said, fill the earth and subdue it. It's not just that humankind want to reproduce. It's because God has said, it's right, it honors me, it praises me. When the earth is full of people that I have made. But then consider this. Isn't it amazing that God keeps making original human beings, knowing that every single one of them will turn his back on him, shake his fist at him, and go his own way? Don't you think that's incredible? God still believes in this mandate to fill the earth with all of these people, even though we are sinning against him. How big is our God? How great? How gracious? How kind? Now, let me just say that this call to fill the earth is a general call, not specific to every human being. You haven't got to do your part by having 27 kids. Of course, that's not the case, is it? It's his purpose that families should be the basic building block of society, of course. It's his commitment to us within marriage, as we'll see later on next time. And it's a general principle. It's not every individual. It doesn't mean that if you haven't had a family or you're not yet married or you can't have children, it doesn't mean that you're being disobedient against God. It doesn't. Because if that's the case, look at verse 28 again. It just means that everyone else that doesn't have fish or birds in their house is being disobedient as well. I've never owned any fish. I've never had a bird. But I don't think I'm being disobedient. Because it's a general principle to rule over the fish and the birds of the air. It's general, isn't it, for the whole of humankind? So if you haven't had children, it doesn't mean you're being disobedient. But it just means that God wants humankind to grow and expand. It honours and glorifies him. Consider if it's possible for you to do so, to do that. That's a good thing. It honours God to do that within the bounds that God has set, to have children, to grow in number. It declares that God has sanctioned life and he's freely giving it. It's an opportunity to worship God in our procreation, to train our children in the things of God. And it's a way to humbly receive from God's hand and to be awed that he has again done something that we cannot do, creating life. What a miracle. We should be humbled by this call to humanity to grow and to fill the earth. Let me pick a second thing out. It's the cycle of work and rest. God has put into humankind a necessary cycle of work and rest. I've mentioned both of these two things very briefly last time, but I just want to say a little bit more about them. Chapter 2, verse 15, you'll see that the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, if you're a thinking person, you might think, well, hang on a moment. If God has made everything perfect and wonderful and none of it's any bad because God did it, and if sin hasn't yet come into the world, and he's made all the vegetation with fruit on it and everything, why does the man need to work the garden if it's already sorted that way? Why should he have to do it? Well, God made us in his image to be workers. He made us to be workers because God is a worker. God has never stopped working. If God stopped working, your heart would give up in a second. If God stopped working, Jupiter would be shooting down through the roof of this building because it would fall out of its orbit and it'd come heading for us or some other meteor or star or something and we'd all be obliterated. It's God that holds things in its place. He never stops working. God is a worker. Chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that God stopped his creative work on the seventh day. Look, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Can I just say, if you've got an NIV like I have here, don't be confused by that phrase, from all his work. It's not correct. It's just a summary. The original Hebrew has a repeat there of the phrase of the work he had been doing, i.e. creating the world. So from all his work is just kind of a summary statement and is not the original. From all his work, it can be misapplied, can't it? If God doesn't hold us up, we'd all die. So he can't stop from that work because he's working about it all the time. But just as God is a worker, man is to be a worker. We're made in his image. Notice God provided this environment, the Garden of Eden, and the resources. But these didn't negate man's requirement then to do something with his life. Can I turn it this way around? I'm sure you at some stage or other have asked this question. What is the purpose to my life? Why am I here? What is it? What am I here for? Why have I got the abilities that I have? Why do I ask the questions that I ask? What is that inquisitive questioning thing in my heart all about? Well, it's there because God has made you for a purpose to do things with your life. God doesn't want a single one of those lives to be wasted. He doesn't. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. It's a very revealing verse. God has made the earth and the heavens, look. But it says in verse 5, no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth. He's made the vegetation on day 3, trees with fruit and seeds in and all that. But there's no shrub yet. Why? Well, we're given two reasons. No shrub, no plant of the field has yet sprung up. Here are the two reasons. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth. That was to come after the flood later. It was just kind of a dewy mist that he watered the earth with prior to that. So there's no rain. But second, there was no man to work the ground. It wasn't until Adam was then made
and commissioned and taken and placed in the garden and called to work, that then some of the shrubs began to grow. Carrots, potatoes, sunflower seeds for oil, endless things you could mention. They were designed to be planted, dug out, planted, watered, weeded, etc. The weeds were to come later, of course, from chapter 3 onwards. But God's cycle of planting and working was designed by God, providing for man, but calling man to have a cycle of work and rest. You see, why is it so important? Well, it will affect the way that you work. It'll affect the way that you do your studies if you're a student. It will affect the way that you go to work if you work for a secular employer. It'll affect your attitude to Christian work if you're in Christian work. It will affect your motivation for paying off your mortgage. If we go to work to pay our mortgages, we are dishonoring this call. We don't go to work in order to pay our mortgage. That's not the reason. We go to work to honor God. We go to work because we should work, because God worked, and God works today. That's why we work. If you're not in paid work, then you can work in other ways. You can work in care work, in voluntary work, in assisting work, in helping those that are poorly. You can work in your family. You can work in bringing up your children, your grandchildren, in voluntary work, in church work. There's a thousand lots of work to do. I'm not just talking about work that pays a salary check. There's all kinds of work. But we should work. God has given us a cycle of work and of rest. There is one resource that every single person in this room has. It's the resource of verse 7. The breath of life. You have the breath of life. God has invested it in your soul and in your life. How are you investing yours? How are you working with the breath of life that God has given you? Are you using it just to drink the world dry of its pleasures, abuse your body and just say, forget about everybody else? Or are you working in things which are of benefit to others today, to God in his honor, and to your own eternity and for your souls? We are to invest that resource in a way that honors God, and work is one of them. You know, we should reject the mentality that says, I deserve to have this or that provided for me. We should reject that mentality. It comes in to the world, doesn't it? People think that they're owed things. It comes into family life. It comes into church life as well, sadly. I deserve to have this or that provided for me. We should reject it. And we're to reject the idea as well that work is just a drag. It's laborious. It's diverting us from important things like family. That's not our attitude. We have been made and called to work in the world that God has made. And work is to be done with a mindset that glorifies God in whatever field we work. Work is not our God. God is our Lord. But we are to work. But we are to have a cycle of work and rest. God rested, didn't he? Chapter 2, verse 2. On the seventh day, God finished that specific work, creation, and then he rested from that work. We're to have a cycle of work and of rest. Why did God rest on that seventh day? Well, I mentioned it. He rested to demonstrate that we need a cycle of work and rest. God didn't need to rest, but he rested to demonstrate. Did you know that in anthropology, they cannot find anywhere in human history any record of where the seven-day week began? It doesn't fit the lunar calendar. It doesn't fit any kind of calendar we can fit. It doesn't fit science. It doesn't fit anything. Nothing fits. Nobody can find any origin of why on earth we have a seven-day week. 10 would make far more sense, wouldn't it? Or 12, or 6, or... But why 7? It's only because of God. He invented it. God designed you to be able to work for 6 days and rest for one. He designed you that way. You need it. God didn't need it, but you need it. He demonstrated it, but we need it. You know, in the French Revolution, they abolished the seven-day week. And then they had to reinstate it because the country collapsed. After the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia, they did the same thing. They made the week 12 days long, thinking they'd get more work out of people. 10 days work and a two-day weekend. Sounds great. After 6 months, the country collapsed because we need a rest day in 7. God knew that. That's the way he made us. How we treat our seventh day in our cycle of work and rest is of great importance, physically and spiritually. Are you having a day of rest in Sabbath? If you're not, there will be consequences that will hold back the purpose for your life. That day in seven needs to be for rest and for worship of God. That's how he made it. Verse 3 of chapter 2, the day was blessed to be holy. Holy there just means set apart and different. It's only later in Exodus 16 and then Exodus 20 that the day is called the Sabbath day. It's not called the Sabbath day here. It's only later that it becomes a Sabbath and is commanded for the Israelites. It's not commanded here to Adam and Eve. You won't find the command here. It's an example to us that we need a day that is separate, that we should rest and we should honor God in doing that. Let me say one more thing about that day of rest. The seventh day is actually the first day of this first week that where the phrase the evening and the morning is not used. You know, after each of the other days, it says the evening and the morning were the third day and the fourth day and the fifth. You won't find that at the end of the seventh day, look. It's not there at the end of verse 2 and 3 because it's still ongoing. There's no end to it. It's not completed. The day is not closed, and it suggests that there is this sense in which God is in his eternal rest in heaven and it's open to human beings. It's kind of a hint that there is such a thing as an eternal resting place for you beyond life. In Hebrews 4 in the New Testament, this verse is actually referenced. Genesis 2:2 is referenced, and the writer there says, just as God rested on the seventh day, so we can enter into our eternal rest in heaven if we're in Christ. See, God is saying there's a cycle for work and rest you need in this life so that you'll function. You break it, you will struggle. But also there's this cycle of work and rest which applies to our life. We are to work in this life. And then we are to rest. There's to be a heaven. There's to be glory. There's to be a place when you're at peace and not at struggle. There's a place when there'll be no sin anymore. When no one will knife you in the back, where you won't dishonor God. There'll be a place where you can be in joy and peace and fellowship and communion with God forever. And Jesus died to make a way into that heaven for you. To take all your sins away so you can get in. Because remember, just one single tiny, incy, wincy, little, teeny sin will keep you out. Jesus died to take all our sins away. That we might get into eternal rest. God designed things that way. He's the maker. He doesn't want you to work yourself into the ground. He wants you to have a cycle of work and rest in this life. And in the one to come. To rest now in this life without work is to dishonor God. If you're lazy, you dishonor God. And you dishonor the purpose for which you were made. But if you work without regular rest, you tarnish the image that God has placed in you. And also, you dishonor God. There's one more thing I want to pick out before we finish today. I'll hold one over to next time. But here's one I want to pick out. This is our third mandate from today. We've seen the mandate to fill the earth. We've seen the mandate to have a cycle of work and rest. Here's a third one. The necessity to live under moral conditions. The necessity to live under moral conditions. Look at verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, when I was younger, I used to look at this and think this was pretty unfair of God. Because he's made all these trees. What's the point of just deciding one tree you can't eat from? It seems kind of arbitrary, doesn't it? Why pick a tree and say you can't go? You know when you go to the beach as children and you're kind of on the beach and the beach just looks all the same to you and the waves just look all the same to you, but there are just these two poxy little flags and you're supposed to swim between the flags. That just seems to me to make no sense because there's loads over here. There's loads of people between the flags. You want to swim when there's no people. It makes so much more sense if you swam over there and you can have a bit more fun and not bump into people. It just seems so arbitrary. But there's a reason, isn't there? Maybe outside the flags, there's rocks underneath the waves. Maybe only between the flags is where the lifeguard can see you. You can't see him, maybe. You don't even care about the lifeguard. You don't think you're going to get into difficulty. But you might get cramp. You might get cold. You might get bitten by something or other. your brother or whatever. There's a reason why the flags are where they are. It may seem arbitrary to you, but there's a reason. And this tree in the garden, it may seem arbitrary to you, but there's a reason. You say, well, eating fruit from one tree, there's not a lot wrong in that, is there? Why did God say that? There's so much in the Bible, there's so much in life that's kind of big that we ought to get right and avoid the wrong. Why is he... Does he put everything invested in a particular tree? Especially when, verse 6 of chapter 3, they can see that the tree was actually good for food. God made this tree to actually look really nice to eat. So why then did he say that you shouldn't eat of it? Well, there's a clue in the name of the tree. There are two trees in this garden that are particularly named, aren't they? Verse 9 records them. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life. I'm going to make reference to that in future weeks. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, this particular tree wasn't an ordinary tree. It was laden with an opening of their eyes. God had invested it so. And did God want them to know good and evil? Well, in a sense, no. He doesn't want us to be robots, for sure. He wants us to have a moral conscience. He wants you to have a moral conscience, not just to do what God says because, you know, you're a robot and you can't think. Not God doesn't want that at all. God wants us to be creative, thinking, aware, human beings. But the Lord knew how evil ruins lives. He knows that. And remember, this was a perfect garden where evil had not yet come in. There was no sin. God wants us to live right, not live wrong. Isn't the real tragedy of your heart and mine that many, many times you have chosen to live wrong instead of right? You have, and so have I. I have done wrong things. And so have you. God is not like that. He wants us to do right things. You can't put your children on the right road just by giving them education, education, education. They need moral training. Their conscience and awareness needs to know how to choose right instead of wrong. We need moral training, not just education, don't we? What God is teaching Adam and Eve here is moral training. They must live with a moral conscience, with moral restriction. They must learn to do it, to live under God's governance, under God's rule with these restrictions. Now, they weren't harsh restrictions. Look at verse 16. Adam, there were these trillions of trees in the garden. You can eat from any of them. There's only one you can't. It's not that God was being harsh. Please don't think God is miserly. He really isn't. There's all these trees, there's freedom there. You can eat from any of them. There's just one you can't eat. Because the one you can't eat has consequence. Look, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. There is moral consequence to going against God's restrictions. You see, what we are to learn from this is we don't decide what's acceptable in the garden of our world. We don't decide. We think we do, don't we? We'd like to decide. We'd like to be in charge, but we don't. We don't take a vote on it. Don't go to the internet and look at polls. Don't watch the news and see what people think. Don't go with the tide of public opinion. That doesn't decide what's moral, what's right and what's wrong. I guarantee that if you and I sat in a room for long enough and debated the state of our society, I guarantee that before an hour or two is out, we could find things that we both agreed were going on in our society that people thought were acceptable, that you and I both thought were an outrage. I guarantee we could find those things. People think they're fine, but they're not. Morality doesn't come from human beings. It comes from God. The God that breathed his living breath into you. Breathed a conscience into you. That's why you feel guilty. That's why we kick against the goads when we do wrong things. That's why all of us have a cry and an ache within us to find God. If you're not a Christian yet, but you're here seeking God because you've heard something or you're considering it, it's there because God has placed within you a desire to be right with him and to know him and to have his blessings and his mercy and his kindness and his fellowship. And he's given you a conscience to lead you to that place where you are calling out for him and saying, Lord, save me and come to me. We don't decide what's right and wrong. God does. And his moral restrictions on Adam and Eve and upon us are simple. It's just this. Listen to what I say and recognize that that is the truth. That's what God called them to do. Alternative is death. Following of my word is life. The same applies to us today as to Adam and Eve. That's all. Nothing's changed. Nothing's more important when we stand before God. When you stand before God face to face, he'll just say, what did you do with what you heard from my word? What did you do when I sent you the living word, Jesus Christ, to not just speak, but to show you in human form how you should live, and then to give his life for you? What did you do with my written word, with my living word, Jesus Christ? What did you do with the word in your conscience that I placed within you to speak for me over and over again? What did you do with it? And whether you followed it or abandoned it will be the grounds of your eternal destiny. Same for Adam and Eve. And it's the same for us. How wonderful that God has given us these things to lead us to Jesus Christ as our Savior. By people filling the earth, there came a lady called Mary. And she had a son. And his name was Jesus. By obedience to moral conscience, by Joseph working as he should have worked and going to the city of David when the census was called and taking with him his fiancée, by all of these fulfillments and obedience to these mandates in Genesis 1 and 2, came the Savior of the world, who was fully obedient even to death, and who then opens up our eternal rest in heaven. My friend, you will never rest without Christ. You will never find the purpose of your life without Christ. Christ was there at creation. He'll be there at the end. He knows what's best for our lives. And this morning, he wants us to honour God in all these ways we've mentioned. And to give him our hearts. We might say, you are my Lord and my God. Everything I am is from you. Receive me. Forgive me. And may I be your child forever. May God enable us to follow the Lamb who was slain for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this message that you have written in the Word. Thank you for its timeless, eternal truth. We pray that, oh God, we might not be those who shun it or consider that we know better than you. We have kicked the video recorder long enough. We have chosen to live our way long enough. Lord, in the quietness of our hearts, by your Spirit, call us to trust Jesus Christ and to give him our lives. The one who gave his life for us, and the one who demands and requires and is due our obedience forever. Speak to every heart this morning, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.